Okay, this is not a very creative beginning, but every week I start this way. It's really hard every week to decide where to break things up, and where to stop and where to begin. So let me just rehearse. Last week, the Shulamite woman had a disturbing dream. In her dream, her lover came, and she spurned him, essentially. She wakes up, or at the last tail end of her dream, she cries out to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Help me find the lover that I've spurned. I feel badly about that. I want to be restored to him." And so the daughters of Jerusalem ask a question. Really, it's two questions, but it's really, in many ways, one question rolled into two. And it goes like this. Why should we bother to look for your lover for you? That's really what they're asking. Is he worth all that hassle? And here's the way they phrase it. How is your beloved better than other beloveds? Most beautiful of women. How is your beloved better than other women that you charge us like that? Is he really worth the extra effort? Now, for this Shulamite who is in crazy love, as we've referred to it a couple times, that's the question that she would love to answer. The question is, what's so great about your guy? And boy, she's ready. It's almost like she's been waiting to have that question. What's so great about my guy, you ask? Well, I'm going to tell you. All right? So these questions then are in response to the Shulamite's charge to let her beloved know that even though she spurned him, she still wants him, and she is lovesick. Did I do that too fast? Got it. One more time. These questions are in response to the Shulamite's charge to let her beloved know that even though she had spurned him, she still wants him, and she is lovesick. And secondly, the maidens, and this is really interesting, they refer to her in the same way the beloved first described her. When the beloved first speaks, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says to her, she was not feeling very pretty. Remember, she was made fun of because she was dark. And so the first thing out of his mouth is, "You are the most beautiful of women." And so these daughters of Jerusalem, having seen what's been going on, changed their mind about her, really. They're not calling her dark anymore. They are saying, "Okay, you are a most beautiful woman," at least in his eyes. And so they refer to her in the same way the beloved first described her. In chapter 10, verses 16, then we have her answer. What makes her beloved special? And I will tell you, I think this is all based on physical appearance. I don't think there's any reference to anything beyond that. Not that we haven't seen that in the past, and we'll see it in the future. But the focus is on his physical beauty at this point. So here goes. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, standing out among 10,000. His head is pure gold. His locks are wavy. They're black as ravens. His eyes are like doves by streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like flower beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are like lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. And I must tell you, depending on who you look at, jewels is translated just in general like jewels. Some say it's jasper. Some say it's topaz. Some say it's beryl. Some say it's chrysolite. Some of us don't have any idea how to distinguish one from the other. I mean, if I had those four gems before you, gentlemen, how many of you would be able to identify each of those separately? Any of you? No? Only Kenton. Okay, the rest of us. Right? It's interesting, though, that oftentimes Hebrew words, we've talked about this, show up once or twice and you're just not sure what to do with it. My favorite example of this in the Bible is in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, where a fleet from Tarshish annually comes and brings Solomon a bunch of good stuff. The dispute is whether they bring baboons or peacocks. Now, that's a big distinction, right? And that's a big difference. If you're looking for a forage to a peacock and you get a baboon, you could be kind of disappointed, right? But whatever it is, the point of that is that sometimes it's really hard to pinpoint for sure what the Hebrew word is. So there it is. His abdomen is like polished ivory overlaid with sapphires. Again, there's that lapis lazuli possibility. And again, you don't know what lapis lazuli is. I had to look it up. Depending, is it a blustery purple gem or is it an azure blue gem? What's azure blue anyway? There it is. It's one of them there jewels. he's looking good. And by the way, you know, for those of you who like the official name, that would be of lapis lazuli. That's sodium aluminum silicate. So if that helps, all right. Does that clarify anything for anybody? Okay, there you go. All right. His legs are pillars of marble or alabaster, but marble probably, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. But what we have in the opening, and we have in the conclusion here of these remarks, my beloved is radiant, ready, he stands out among the thousands, and then he is altogether desirable. In her opening and closing remarks, she basically tells the daughters of Jerusalem, in answer to the question, how is your beloved better than other beloveds? He's better in every way, right? I mean, you can't look at him and say he's just like anybody else. At least she can't when she's lovesick. So that's an overall assessment. But then what she does is she goes from the head to the toe and she surveys her beloved from top to bottom. And she says his skin is radiant or dazzling. And it's just the right color. Now, I don't know, you know, why this reddish, ruddy thing is beautiful to the Hebrew mindset. But remember, David is described in 1 Samuel 16:12 in that way as both beautiful and ruddy. So there it is. So overall, he's got this beautiful skin. He's got just the right color. And she says he's 1 in 10,000. We wouldn't say 1 in 10,000. What are we most likely to say? He's 1 in a million, right? And that's what she's saying. This guy is 1 in a million. And this one is kind of interesting. He looks like the beautiful scenery in Lebanon. And I was thinking, do we ever, in romantic lingo today, compare people to a geographical place? I'm not sure we do. I mean, remember, he's already said that, he said her garden is like paradise, and it's hard to top that, right? But she tries and she says, oh, you're as beautiful as, and probably the mountains in Lebanon were known for their beautiful scenery. So I don't know, you know, wives, if you want to go home and tell their husbands they're as beautiful as the Rocky Mountains of Colorado, that might be the closest equivalent. I don't know. He is going to come back next week and tell us that she's as beautiful as Tirzah in Jerusalem. So geographical things seem to be something that they like to connect in those days. He looks like the beautiful scenery in Lebanon. And the cedars of Lebanon, very well known, sturdy, strong trees. And so there it is. There's his overall wonderful description. You can't get any better than altogether desirable, right? I mean, there's not a mark on him. In our words, in our terms, if we say 1 in a million instead of 1 in 10,000, what might we say? What's not to like, right? What's not to like? He's got it all. So that's the general state. And now we get to the specifics. And we hear the term head of gold. What would we probably think of right away if you heard head of gold?
Blonde hair.
Blonde hair, right? This isn't reference to hair, though. This isn't reference to hair because we know the next one's coming. His hair's like ravens, and ravens' hair, ravens would be black. It's probably glowing. You know, he's got a head that's just glowing. His face, his neck. She's already said his skin is radiant or dazzling. So now she's emphasizing from the neck up. He is just radiant. By the way, every time I think of radiant, do you remember Charlotte's Web? When they're trying to come for a description of a pig, and that's one radiant pig. So that's probably not the image that we should be getting here, but I kept thinking of that here. That's not what she was thinking. The hair, though. The hair's like ravens. There it is. And mentions specifically wavy or curly or curvy and black. And again, there's the attraction there. Now the next phrase, the eyes like doves, that has become a common refrain now. This is the third time we've heard about dove eyes. We heard about it in 1:15, and we hear about it in chapter 4, verse 1. They've referred back and forth to each other as having eyes like doves. And again, we've talked about this before. What exactly does this mean? Tough to get all the details. The author expands on it this time, though, and the expansion in some ways makes it a little harder, I think, to fully grasp. Perhaps when he says about those eyes, excuse me, They're like doves beside streams of water, but they're bathed in milk. Well, if your eyes and you're like beside water, how in the world, where in the world does the milk come in? Right? A milk bath? You know? Any ideas, guys? The whites of the eyes. Oh, is that what you said? Okay, there you go, Judith. The whites of the eyes. Possibly, or probably being invoked here. But some have also said this, glistening like a dove's fluttering wings. And I don't know if that's what he had in mind, but there it is. We do know this, doves frequently bathe themselves, and that milk bath then is probably referencing the whites of the eyes, the milk, the white, the eye, the color there. And then we get to the cheeks. And the cheeks, what we note here is they're like those herbs, flower beds of spices, mounts of sweet-smelling herbs. So it's probably not the color that's in mind here, but the cheeks, the emphasis is how fragrant they smell. So this guy, you know, gets himself all spruced up for her. Remember, he went to the door, and the door, the latch had perfume on it, perhaps. He was a source of that. Now, I don't know. Some believe that this is a reference to beards because the reference there is growing like an herb. And so you're growing beards on your cheeks. And, you know, you want to get an interesting argument going. Some ladies love beards. Some ladies can't stand beards, right? but this lady, if that's what's going on, she likes the beard. And it's interesting, too. It's not the appearance of the beard. It's the smell of the beard that she likes. So I don't know. You put stuff in your beard to make it smell good, Jericho? No, okay. Just shampoo, okay. Yeah. I'm just reading what's here. There it is, okay. Then she gets to the lips as she continues on the face. Remember, that liquid door was on the door handle. I just referenced that in 5:5, and now it's gotten its way onto his lips. Her lips dripped honey previously. So we have very interesting imagery here. Hers are full of honey. His are full of these wonderful liquid myrrh. But verse 16 also tells us, she goes back to his mouth in verse 16. She says his mouth is sweetness or sweet, right? So I think there's no way around this here. What we're talking about, as we've talked about before with lips, is there's intimate kissing going on, and there's the enjoyment of each other in that. and so that's where we are with this. But then we get to the next three sets of verses. Did any of you have an image when we read verses 14 and 15 about this guy's arms and his body and his legs? Did it seem like a comparison was in order? What does it sound like to you? Anything?
Very big.
Okay, he's big. He's a hunk. Probably a statue, right? I mean, this guy's too good to be true almost, right? I mean, and I know this was back even before Greek and Roman architecture was big, but it's hard not to see that he's built like a statue here. Those arms are rods of gold, and they have beautiful jewels on them, whatever those jewels are. Like we said, we can't fully identify them. But arms of gold, and then the abdomen, and to be perfectly candid here, the inference appears to be that she has seen him without any clothes on. She's seen him naked, and even his abdomen, some translated body, the whole of him, though, is like polished ivory and jewels. Once more, this guy is built. And his legs, some think, again, it might just be a reference to the thighs. So either thighs or all of the legs are marble or maybe alabaster. So let me emphasize again, this is one hunk of a man, right? To use, again, a modern terminology, right? There it is. What's so lovely about your beloved? Everything. He's great from head to toe. I can't get enough of him. He's one in a million. He stands out. There's nothing wrong with him. What's not to like? That's the overall image. And so then the daughters of Jerusalem respond back. Okay, then, if we take at face value everything you've told us, where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Where has your beloved turned? Help us that we may search for him with you. We want you to be together again. This is Wonderful. So we're going to help you out. And it's interesting that there's nothing different in the way they address the Shulamite and her beloved. In 5:9 and 6:1, she's still the most beautiful of women. He's still the beloved that's gone, who's turned away. So they appear to accept her assessment of him, and they now want to help reunite the couple. But remember, in her dream, at the end, where we left off, she's not there. They're still physically separate. So when we come to her response in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, it's kind of an interesting response. It's probably not the response we would have expected. We might have heard them say, "Where is your beloved turned that we may help him search for you?" We might have expected her to say, "Well, you know what? I've looked in the city, and I couldn't find him there. I got beat up by the guys when I went to the city. Let's think together, where can we look?" That's not what she says. What she says is really fascinating. She says in chapter 6, verse 2, "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the flower bed of spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies." This going down to the garden that he starts with here is the same phrase that they use on their wedding night when he does enter into her and they enjoy all of what marriage has to offer. "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice." The flower bed of spices that he just mentioned, that's how she describes his cheeks in the passage we just read. And the gathering of lilies, not once, but twice, we've seen referenced previously in 2:16. "My beloved's mine, I'm his, he grazes among the lilies." Chapter 4, verse 5, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies." All of these things then that she's responding to, she's saying they're all signs of physical attraction and of sexual activity. This on the surface seems kind of odd, right? Her response is to the daughters of Jerusalem, "My beloved is back with me." But is he there? No, she's still with the maidens of Jerusalem. This is really wonderful stuff if we catch it. Although the Shulamite is in the presence of the maiden, she's not in the presence of her beloved as she speaks these words. But their love for one another is so strong that she is confident that their previous separation, the dream sequence that we read about in chapter 5, will not last, and that their relationship will be fully restored. See, they're secure in their love. Yes, she sinned. And again, we talked last week about this. He could have been part of the problem. He could have been out late at night when he shouldn't have been, when he should have been in bed with her. But either way, the Shulamite says, "I know my beloved, and he is a forgiving man. And I've asked him to forgive, and I'm ready to respond back. And so I have every reason to believe, and I can confidently say he's gone down to his garden. He's gone down to the flower bed of spices. He's gone to graze in the gardens. He's gone to gather the lilies. Even though he's not physically present with me right now, I know it's coming because our relationship is that strong, even when we fail each other." But there's a reason why she can be so confident too. And the reason is what she says here in chapter 6, verse 3. She's already said in chapter 2, verse 16. In chapter 2:16, she reversed the order. In 2:16, it was, "My beloved's mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies." But now she reverses it and says, "I'm my beloved's. My beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." Even as sinners, when we don't fulfill our responsibilities, our love for one another should be such that we are ready to forgive. And especially as husband and wife, we need to be able to say, "Even when I have failed, I still belong to my wife. My wife still belongs to me. I'm my beloved's, and she is mine." And wife, you can reverse the order with your husbands. Which leads us right to where we usually go with these things, the lessons about God's gift of human love. What do we learn here from the Shulamite and the young man, her beloved at this point? First of all, when the daughters of Jerusalem say, "What are you? Why is this guy so great?" she doesn't hesitate to just pour on one after another how great he is. She doesn't say, you know, there I was in bed at midnight and he was gone wandering under the town somewhere, right? She doesn't say that. She speaks highly of her mate. And we ought to speak highly of our mates in the presence of others. I suppose, as your pastor, if I were to say there's one verse that all of us as a congregation need to memorize and start putting into practice on a regular basis, including your pastor, just because we are human, sinful beings, and it's so easy to let things come forth from our lips that are not appropriate. Perhaps, and we've talked about this in the men's prayer breakfast, we come back to this verse often. Remember Ephesians 4:29? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, I'm not going to say anything unless I know it's going to build people up. And it's going to be a proper for the occasion. So we should, especially though, in the context of marriage, we should speak so highly of our mates in the presence of others. But it's true for all relationships, and it's true for all of us as God's people, as we communicate with one another. But secondly, we should lovingly forgive our mates when they have wronged us and seek reconciliation. And the reason we do that is because we do belong to one another. You know, we go back to the basics, go back to the very beginning. In Genesis 2:24, this is God speaking. He says, a man will leave his father, his mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Yes, we are sinners this side of glory. We will fail each other, but we are still one flesh, and we still do belong to one another. And so we need to be ready to forgive one another in our spousal relationships. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. The Shulamite was confident that he'd return, even though she had spurned him, because his love was so strong, because they belonged to each other. I hope our love for each other as mates is secure enough that when we do wrong each other, and that's not in any way, shape, or form to belittle sin. Ever, never, never should we excuse sin away and say, well, I'm just human, I couldn't help it. But when true forgiveness comes, restoration needs to be there, and we need to be confident that our mates will restore us. But let me make that broader application, because as we look around, I know some of you aren't married yet. In all of your relationships, that needs to be your attitude. When people wrong you, you need to say, I'm ready to forgive you. Because in a sense, especially for the body of Christ, we do belong to each other, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're one body. And we need to have that forgiveness that Christ exhibits to us. So those are lessons about God's gift of human love. But now let's bring Christ into this, as we always want to. How do we see a picture of Christ's love for us and our love for Christ? Well, if the Shulamite could say he's one in a million talking about her mate, what should we be saying about Jesus? He's the fairest of 10,000. He surpasses everyone, right? Our beloved is not just a big, strong guy. He is omnipotent. He's the all-powerful God of the universe. And he is greater than anyone else. Now, I think it is by design so that we would not have mental images of Jesus, that we don't ever really have a physical description of Jesus here while he's on earth, right? And all we have from Isaiah is that there was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was an average-looking guy, probably. But once he gets in glory, we have that amazing image of him, right? I mean, you can turn to different portions of Revelation, but right at the outset, probably the most detailed description, and I know this is figurative, but the figure here that we don't want to walk away from is, this is an almighty, omnipotent, flawless spouse that we have in Jesus. Our beloved is all of those things. Listen to these words from Revelation right at the beginning when John describes what he saw in Jesus. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. Same image, same word we had in our sermon, right? He's still the son of man, the perfect God-man throughout eternity. It doesn't end on judgment day. Clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. Perfection, power, both probably there. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Again, purity. But I think the eternality of Jesus is being demonstrated there as well. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Our beloved is omnipotent. Our beloved is the great, mighty God, the perfect Son of Man, the perfect Son of God. That's a great lesson for us to learn. Secondly, our beloved always forgives us when we confess our sins, right? We just read Ephesians 4:32. What's our model for forgiving? We should forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. If Christ forgives us our sin, we should be ready to forgive one another. But we can be fully confident when we come before Him that our relationship has not been severed. We should be that secure in our love. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Third lesson about our love for Christ and Christ's love for us. Our lips should always be full of praise for our beloved Jesus. Our lips should always be full of praise for our beloved Jesus. Now, you know, people are probably not going to come up to us and say, how is your beloved fairer than all the other beloveds? But I think we can take 1 Peter 3:5, be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a question of the reason of the hope that is within you, right? When given the opportunity to explain our Savior, to explain the gospel with others, we should jump at that opportunity and say, wow, what a great opportunity we have here. Our lips should always be full of praise for our beloved Jesus, both directly to Him as we come corporately each Lord's Day and sing His praises, but as in our homes we reflect and we think of what Jesus has done for us. Notice the scene that, again, in the opening scene in Revelation, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace, peace from Him who is and was, who's to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us. He's freed us from our sins by His blood. He's made of a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him the be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. That's how we should be living, speaking that kind of language all the time. Hebrews 13:15 says we ought to be giving up a sacrifice of praise to Him as well. So, direct praise to Him from our lips, telling ourselves how great and how wonderful He is, but also being ready to tell others about how great and how wonderful He is as well. The Shulamite didn't hesitate to say, my beloved is great. Those of you who are blessed to have godly husbands and wives or are engaged to someone that you love dearly, yes, it's proper for us to say wonderful things about them, but even more proper to tell others about how great Jesus is. And so we read about the disciples. They left the presence of the Sanhedrin who had just beaten Him up, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And what do? After getting beaten up for Jesus, every day in the temple, from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is Christ. See, they spent their lives praising Jesus. We should be spending our lives rejoicing, praising the One who always forgives us when we repent. And He is the omnipotent One. He is the fairest of them all, if you will. And we remember that in our relationships with each other as well, by God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, some of these images, we confess, still confuse us or amuse us, but we are grateful that we can overall understand that what we ought to be are people who love our mates. We ought to be people who praise our mates. We ought to be people who forgive our mates and repent of our sins when we sin against them. We ought to be those who demonstrate that we are Jesus' children because He has forgiven us. And we ought to be those who marvel at our Savior and spend time in praise directly to Him and in sharing of His praise with others. So help us, Father, to walk away from this passage knowing that our great responsibility is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we pray that would be true for us in the day ahead, in the week ahead. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.